Shall we pray? Our Father, we would ask that you would open your word to us, cause us to see that it's very much alive by the power of your Spirit, cause it to go deep into our hearts, and cause it to have its effect upon each of us that you intend this day. We would ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Please open God's word with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And then he departed and went to another place. Now, when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And then he went from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended upon the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them, and the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of the Lord increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other's name was Mark. There are really two scenarios in this chapter, and I believe they're meant to be read together and considered together because the flip side of two things that are happening. There's two kings in this account, King Herod, and the other king is King Jesus, and he's not seen in this chapter, but he's ruling over all things. We were told that in chapter 1, verse 1. King Jesus is expanding his kingdom, and it's come into conflict with King Herod. You have two conflicts between these two kings, and they're meant to be read because the first account is King Herod against Christ. And the second account is King Jesus against Herod. There are five Herods in the New Testament, so you almost need a map to keep them straight who they are. This chapter is opening with one of these Herods and how he seems to be so victorious against the Church of Jesus Christ. And he ends up, at the end of the chapter, dead. The Church of Jesus Christ is going on. The five Herods that are mentioned in the New Testament are they're five different men, all of one dynasty. The first is Herod the Great. He ruled Palestine at the time of the birth of Christ, a very ruthless, very evil man, tried to exterminate all rivals to his throne, killed at least one of his wives, several of his own sons. He's the Herod the Great that killed the babies of Bethlehem after the wise men came to him. There's a second Herod, and that's the son of Herod the Great, Herod Archelaus. He was the worst of all of Herod's sons, and he's only mentioned once in the New Testament, Matthew 2:22. In fact, he was so bad that there was an uprising to have him removed from power, which he was. There was another son of Herod the Great, also called Herod, Herod Antipas. He ruled Galilee until he was banished to Gaul in AD 39. This is the Herod that beheaded John the Baptist and the one before whom Christ appeared in his trial. The fourth Herod is actually a grandson of Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa the First. He's the one here in Acts chapter 12, the grandson. He ruled Judea from AD 41 to 44. He's the son of one of Herod the Great's other sons, who the father killed. And when the father, Herod the Great, killed his father, the mother with his grandson, Herod the Great, fled to Rome with his three-year-old baby. This three-year-old, Herod Agrippa, was raised in Rome and became friends there with Gaius Caligula. Caligula became emperor of Rome, a very evil, very violent, very vulgar emperor. And he's the one that pointed Herod into positions of authority. He's the one that gave him his kingdom. In fact, it's Emperor Caligula that gave Herod the title of king, which Luke refers to in our account in chapter 12, verse 1. He received all of Judea and Samaria. Eventually he ruled over all of the territory of his grandfather, Herod the Great. He will have a son called Herod Agrippa the Second, which we'll come across in Acts 25 and 26. The Apostle Paul will come before him in his trial. Five Herods. It's Herod Agrippa the First, who is in Acts chapter 12. King Herod. He has two actions that he's trying to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. He does put James to death, verses 1 and 2, and then he tries to do the same with Peter. Acts 12, 1 and 2, we read that Herod wanted to gain Jewish political support, so he decides to persecute Christians. Herod is actually half Jewish, and he practiced Judaism very scrupulously. We have records of how he even took part in temple ceremonies. And so that blended with his political aspiring. He decided to really protect Judaism and to attack Christianity. And he's the one that took the first apostle, James, and killed him and put him to death, fulfilling the prophecy that was given to James in Mark 10:39, that he would be baptized with the same baptism that Christ was baptized with. He would drink the same cup of suffering. His brother John would be the last of the apostles to live, and he would live a very long life, dying in exile, eventually writing the Gospel of John and the epistles in the book of Revelation. Don't read over this too quickly. Pause and reflect on who this James was. James and John and Peter. This is the very beginning of the church. What a waste, humanly speaking. This is James, one of the three apostles that had been brought into the confidence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's these three apostles, Peter, James, and John, who saw the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John saw Peter's mother-in-law raised to life. Peter, James, and John, and only they were brought into the inner house and saw the ruler of the synagogue's dead daughter raised to life. James, who had seen the miracles of Christ, who could have been the first eyewitness to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the beginning of the church, his life is taken. Why? What a waste. There are things that happen in God's providence and God's mystery that we do not understand, and the Bible gives us no answer. The Bible doesn't explain this. Perhaps when we get to heaven, the Lord will give us more understanding, but we don't have it. We don't know. Why would the Lord have taken James and allowed him to have been killed? There's going to be many times in your life, and you know that God is in charge of all things, but he brings things into your life, and you say, I don't know why. What possible purpose could there be in God allowing this to come into my life? And you're not told. And it's at those times that you just put a period and you say, I don't know. I may never know. But I know God is too wise to make mistakes. I know that God is too loving to ever be unkind to me. I know that God is too infinitely powerful to ever be thwarted by evil. I don't understand. Why would God allow Herod to kill James? Don't know. That's the first thing that Herod has done, and now he is attempting to do the same thing with Peter, verses 3 through 19. Why? Well, verse 3 tells us the polls were up. His popularity was going way up for what he did with James, so he's going to try it again. This time he intends to kill Peter. The text tells us that it falls during the week of Passover, so not wanting to violate any Jewish laws, he holds him in prison and intending to kill him after Passover, just like he's killed James. He takes and guards him, you see it in verse 4, by four squads of soldiers. That means that he was chained to a soldier on his right, and he was chained to a soldier on his left, in behind a locked door, with guards outside the door, and more guards outside that. He was being guarded as a dangerous criminal. Perhaps it's because people had already told him that the Lord had already set him free from prison once before in Acts chapter 5. We don't know why. But Herod has every intent of carrying out his plans. And yet, what do you notice in verse 6? Anything strike you at verse 6? Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping. Doesn't that strike you? Why would he be told that detail? He was sleeping. The night of his execution. Could be, perhaps, for some humor. The Lord had to wake him up to show that Peter didn't have anything to do with this. This was all of God's doing. In fact, he was sort of in a daze until it was all over. And perhaps that sense of humor. But also to show us that Peter knew, he really did believe he was to cast all of his cares upon God. He's the one that would write 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Peter was sleeping the night of his execution, chained to two soldiers. With David, he could say Psalm 4:8, I will both lie down and sleep in peace. For you, O Lord, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. When you have a lot of issues on your mind, do you sleep at night? Peter knew and realized this is what we're to do, to cast all your anxiety upon him. He's sleeping the night of his execution. So those are Herod's intentions, and the stage is set. But what's Christ's response? Christ is going to overrule, quote, King Herod. And Christ sends his angel to rescue Peter. And we read the account of how the angel comes and miraculously delivers Peter. Peter has to do some work. He has to get up himself. He has to dress himself. He has to follow. But the angel went ahead and just miraculously dropped the chains, opened the gate, and out he went and delivered him from prison. But it tells us, on that very night, verse 6 of his execution. He's been in there a week. Why would the Lord wait till the last night? Why now? He's been in there for a week. He's waiting till the very night of his execution. The Lord often calls and teaches us to learn to wait upon him. His time, his wisdom, his timing is your ways. The Lord's ways are not your ways. Maybe it was to bring Peter to the very end of himself. There's nothing else I can do. I'm at the very end. The Lord often does that with you as well. But that's so that his grace is the focus and his glory. He receives the glory. But it is significant, don't you think? It's the last night. And Christ delivers Peter from prison. And another but. But why didn't you do this with James? We don't know the Lord's time schedule and why he does things waiting to the last night, but you also don't know the Lord's secret will of why he does things. The Lord loved James as much as he loved Peter. Why would he have ordained James' death and Peter's to be released? We're not told the reasons. But Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. We're to be quiet before the Lord's will and rest in him. Psalm 131, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. For I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time and forevermore. As a weaned child rests upon his mother, weaned. In other words, baby child, baby boy woke up this morning and no more milk because it's always been the only way I've ever known all my life and it stopped. Mom said no. And I've cried and cried and cried and now it's just a soft whimper. The soul is quiet and the baby is resting upon his mother, but something has happened. Something's completely different. It's a weaned child that is quiet upon his mother. Many times God is going to bring you there. I don't know what God is doing. I don't know what his purposes are. But I will be still before him. And I will trust him. There's another but here. James is killed. Peter's released. It's not always the Lord's will to deliver his people from all suffering. Or disease, or death. There are false teachers that say that if you just speak a word of faith, God is obligated to obey you. If you just have the faith, he will deliver you from suffering. He will deliver you. That is false teaching. It's unbiblical teaching. It's not always God's will to deliver us from sickness or suffering or trials. For that to be taught is actually cruel. Obviously, the Lord wasn't done with Peter. He delivered him for more work to do. But what was it? We don't know. From this point in the book of Acts, Peter disappears. There's no more mention of Peter in the book of Acts. Whatever this work was that the Lord delivered him for, delivering him out of prison, we're not told. The Lord had a purpose. We don't know what it was. But thus the Lord sovereignly, miraculously, thwarted Herod and delivered Peter. The other thing that Christ was doing is not only delivering Peter, but the Lord was answering the prayers of his church. Verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And on his release, Peter goes to the, verse 12, the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. So this is John Mark's mother's home. This would have been Barnabas's aunt's house. We believe this is probably where the Lord met for his Last Supper. It's probably also where they were meeting, waiting for Pentecost, the church still is there, and the church is gathered, and the church is praying. There's an intentional connection between the church praying and Peter released. It's a theme throughout the book of Acts. God works when his people pray. They're praying together, verse 12. It's corporate prayer. They've gathered together as a body to pray together earnestly for Peter. It's a pattern throughout the book of Acts. They were praying together for Pentecost. Acts 1:14, they were praying together for the 12th apostle to be replaced. Acts 1:24, they were praying together as the mark of the church. 2:42, they were praying together for the choice of deacons. 6:6, they were praying together in times of persecution. 4:29. It's a pattern that we're meant to follow. It's a pattern that's important. It's a pattern that God is connected here together. It's the church corporately praying, and God answers their prayers. And it's not for the reason, it's not the idea, don't draw the line and do the math and therefore say that the more people pray, the more you increase your odds. As if you could persuade God. So if we have 20 people praying, well, let's send out an email. Let's get 500 people praying. And we're more sure of answers to prayer. No, not at all. That's not a biblical way of thinking. It's a pagan way of thinking. One prayer of one righteous man is powerful and effective. Prayer is not more effective because more people are praying. That's not biblical. That's not a Christian thought. In fact, Boyce said, quote, "This is not a Christian concept of prayer. It's pagan. It has more in common with the worship of Baal than Jehovah. The value of united prayer is that the minds and hearts of God's people are being brought together on the matter. When you have corporate prayer, it's so that our hearts become knit together. It's when we have corporate prayer, it's God calling us to do this, and that God intends to work through the prayers of his people. It doesn't carry more weight that you have more people praying. They're praying together. They're praying corporately. And so the challenge to each of you when there's times of corporate prayer in the life of the church, and you make it a point, I'm going to be there. This is important. It is in the Bible. It is that these believers, they're praying corporately. And the second mark of their prayer is found in verse 5. They're praying earnestly. It seems to be an all-night prayer session. The rest of Jerusalem was asleep. In the middle of the night, where's the church? They're corporately gathered at prayer. Verse 5, this word that's used at earnest, it's actually an athletic term. It's to describe the athlete when they're straining to do their very best. They're straining to excel for the gold. And you can see every tension of muscle in their body and the sweat and the determination in their eyes. It's that word, earnest. And that's how they were praying. When's the last time you prayed that way? For anything? Do you pray earnestly? Those times when you are prayer before God and you're pouring out your heart and you've lost track of time, you've lost track of what's around you. Your heart has just been poured out before God earnestly. This pleases the Lord. It's to be not every prayer necessarily, but it's not to be something that's so foreign that you can't remember the last time you prayed earnestly. It's a third mark of the prayers of God's people here that Christ answered. It's not only that they were praying corporately and praying earnestly, but they were praying when it didn't make any human sense to pray. Where's Peter? What are the facts? Peter's under guard, a Roman guard, four guards. What are the odds of him ever getting out of there? Iron gates and shackles and chains. And nothing's happened all week. There's been no evidence all week. It's now the night of Peter's execution, before Peter's execution. And this Herod, we know, doesn't bluff. He's already done it to James. He's certainly going to go through with this. And if we're to read God's providence, the Lord's providentially allowed James to be killed. What would think that he wouldn't do the same to Peter? There's no human reason to be praying. But they did. And they prayed earnestly. Do you pray for only what's safe? Do you pray for things that you only think that you have a pretty good odds that they're going to happen anyway? Or does more and more God stretching you to pray for things that just don't even make sense? Isn't that one reason why we need the children? Their prayer is just so childlike faith. And they pray for things, and they pour out their hearts and ask God to do things. And the rest of us adults sit and listen and think, probably not going to happen. The Lord answered their prayer, and Rhoda went to the door. She recognized his voice, was so excited, went back in, and told the group. They don't know how, we're not told how long it took for them finally to let Peter in. You wonder what's going on. Is it really unbelief? Are they really saying that it really this couldn't have happened? And isn't it then the Lord teaching us that he so often answers our prayer in spite of our unbelief? We pray and then we say, but help my unbelief. Our prayers are so mixed with unbelief, but the Lord in his mercy and pity answers them anyway. At small group this week, I was rebuked. We had an answer to prayer that was shared at our small group corporate prayer. We shared at the small group, and I confessed in my prayer to the group. I had been praying for that to happen, but never thought it would. Isn't it merciful of God to answer our prayers that are so mixed with unbelief? So what's to be our response when we see these mysteries of God and unanswered questions, and why has James been killed? And to pray. The young Christian says, well, if God's in charge of all things, if he's sovereign, why pray? He's going to accomplish his holy will anyway. And the more mature believer who's walked with Christ a few years longer says, no. Yes, God is in charge of all things. He certainly is. And yes, there's many mysteries that we do not understand. But the Bible also tells us, James 4:2, you don't have because you haven't asked. And so because God is sovereign, because God is in charge of all things, we do pray. And God in his mercy answers our prayers. Romans 15:30, strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. 2 Corinthians 1:11, on him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. And then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted to us in answer to the prayers of many. A mystery. The sovereign God who knows all things has determined to work through the prayers of his people. So would it be biblical to say that God delivered Peter in answer to prayer? Yes. The sovereign Lord who determined all things answered the prayers of his people and delivered Peter from prison. Verses 1 through 19 is the first account of King Herod against Christ. But there's a second king. And now let's flip it and look at Luke's account, starting with verse 20. And now it's King Jesus against Herod. Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended upon the king's country for food. People in Tyre and Sidon were coastal cities, and they were dependent upon the grain coming from Galilee. Well, whoever controlled Galilee, if they decided to cut off the trade route, they were really holding the people hostage in Tyre and Sidon. And so they were dependent upon whoever ruled Galilee, and it was King Herod at this point. This is not new. This is through the history of the Middle East. It goes back into even under Solomon, and we have record of this tension happening. Tyre and Sidon was dependent upon Galilee. And so it was really whoever was loyal to the ruler in Galilee. The people in Tyre and Sidon had angered Herod. It seems they've won over now Herod's assistant, Blastus, and Blastus has agreed to finally get the people together. And and arranged this meeting of them being before Herod, and they were going to be coached to ask for reconciliation and to show their humility and to show their honor for King Herod. And so we read on an appointed day, verse 21, Herod put on his royal robes and took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of man." They were flattering him, nothing more than political flattery here. Herod held athletic games in Caesarea in honor of the emperor, inviting all the leading men of the kingdom. Seems to be that occasion. And we actually have extra biblical support of this event. And Herod came into the theater. He had especially made clothes that day completely made of silver thread. And in the bright sun, it was shining against him. It was a glorious sight of King Herod dressed in all silver. And the crowd gasped and started shouting, "Here's a god." Immediately, verse 23, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. I believe there's an intentional connection here, not only the pun, but an intentional connection. This word "struck him" is the exact same word that's used up in verse 7, where the angel of the Lord struck Peter to wake him up, to get him out of the dungeon, poked him. To wake him up, same word used here. Angel of the Lord came to Herod, full of pride, and poked him, and he died. It's no more work for God to wake up Peter from sleep than it was to put down a Roman king. No more work. Herod was full of pride. He would not give God the glory. God took him at an early, he was age 54 when he died. Third commandment is, the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who takes his name in vain. God hates the sin of pride. He hates it in the believer. He hates it in the unbeliever. And he will not give his glory to another. And here is Herod taking all the glory to himself, and God struck him, poked him. He died. Reminds us of Isaiah's rebuke upon the pride of Babylon. Isaiah 14, "Your glory has gone down to the grave, and your great celebration, maggots and worms will be spread out beneath you, and the worm is your covering," describing the glory of Babylon. The ruler of Babylon and all of his glory after his death and put in the ground, he's going to be covered with maggots. It's worse here with Herod. God struck him with worms before he even dies. God's judgment is increased. Another mystery, why didn't God do this sooner before he killed James? Don't know. What's the significance of the account? Why are we told this in Acts? These two kings. It's to show us who's really in charge. Who's the real king? Who's really ruling over all things? Not even this, quote, King Herod can thwart Christ. Cannot do it. No one. Verse 24 is just tremendous. But the word of the Lord increased and multiplied. But in contrast to what? In contrast to King Herod. In contrast to all of his hatred and all of his killing of James and his intent to kill Peter. And no matter what. But the word of the Lord is going to increase. But God's kingdom is going to go forward. But no matter who stands against, but God's word is going to go forward. The word of the Lord is going to grow and increase. But because Christ is ruling, not Herod's. And from this point on, the gospel goes out to the nations of the world. Acts 13 is the beginning of the missionary movement. And not only Europe, but the history of the world has changed, starting with Acts chapter 13. But the word of the Lord went forth. Opening of the chapter, King Herod seems to be in charge of everything. He's crushing the church. He's killing the apostles. End of the chapter closes. He's dead. Eaten with worms. God's word has gone on. No one will stop the spread of Christ's kingdom. No one will stop the purposes of Christ. No one will stop the spread of the gospel. No one will. Who's your Herod this morning? Who do you view as being causing harm and evil to the Church of Jesus Christ and seems to be so much in power? Who's causing you harm? And you wonder if God's purpose and care of your life is going to continue. Who's your Herod this morning? There's somebody over Herod. He's really not the king. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who's the king. It's the Lord Jesus Christ on the white horse. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who's the victor. And you're to believe that this morning. The French agnostic philosopher Voltaire tried to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ by ridicule and his philosophy. He made a prediction that within 50 years, people of Europe would have forgotten who Jesus Christ was, and Christianity would be a dead religion. And then he died. The British Museum, the year he died, bought a Bible manuscript from Russia for $500,000. And at Voltaire's death, his books were selling for 8 cents in the bookstalls in Paris. 50 years went by after his prediction of the death of Christianity. And 50 years after the death of Voltaire, the Geneva Bible Society was printing thousands of Bibles off of printing presses that were set up in Voltaire's former home in Geneva. Who wins? Do you belong to Jesus Christ? Have you trusted him as your Lord and Savior? Have you given your life to him? You're trusting in him alone, not only for the work of salvation, but you've given your life to him, and you're standing on the right side. There's going to be times in your life that are mystery. There's going to be times in your life of suffering. There's going to be the deaths of James that we do not understand. But the big picture is, if you're standing with the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the victor, and you're going to win. You're on the winning side. Stand with all confidence with the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, even the Prince of Darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. We do not tremble for the Herods that seem to be in such control and power and hatred against your church. We do not fear those who have threatened even our own lives with evil. For we believe that our Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is the victor over all things. And his kingdom is going forward because he's ruling and he's continuing his kingdom. Encourage the hearts of your people this day. Encourage us in our individual lives. Encourage us with the wider picture. Encourage us with the hope of the gospel. And we pray for any today who are outside of Jesus Christ that you would draw them into your marvelous kingdom this day. We pray in his name. Amen. As Kimberly.